All right, about time for us to begin. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll get started. Heavenly Father, very thankful for this day that you have blessed us with. We pray that you will be with us throughout this day and pray that our minds will be focused on you, giving you the glory, the respect, and reverence that you deserve. We pray that our minds will be focused on every act of worship in which we engage on this Lord's Day. And we pray that we'll be built up in the faith by our time together. We're thankful that we have this opportunity and all the opportunities that we enjoy to come together to worship you and to be with one another. We're thankful for the freedom that we have that allows us to do these things without outside interference. Help us to take full advantage of the opportunities that we have. And we pray again that you'll be with each member here this morning. We pray that you'll be with all of our members. We know we have some who are shut in. We pray that you will bless them and comfort them. We pray that you'll continue to be with those who've lost loved ones and those who have been struggling with physical illness for a while. Again, we pray that you'll comfort them. We pray that you'll continue to be with the church worldwide, be with Christians everywhere, be with those who labor in more difficult places and situations, some of which might bring persecution to them for standing for the truth. We pray that you'll give them the courage to continue to do so. We pray that you'll be with those who are not members of the church, that you will be with them and help them to have an open ear and open hearts to your word. We pray that when they hear the gospel of Christ, that they might respond to it before it's too late. Be with brethren in the church who may be suffering from some sort of spiritual weakness, those who might have become unfaithful altogether. We pray that they will hear something or something will be done that will help them to get back on the right track before it's too late. We praise you, Heavenly Father. We recognize your greatness. Help us always to give you the respect that you deserve and to glorify your name at every opportunity that we have. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, Luke chapter 4, start another little section here at verse 31. We made our way down to that place. And we really see the activity of Jesus now picking up. So he basically, as we get to this portion in Luke, we see that he has done several things now, but his personal ministry is pretty much going full force now. He's in Galilee. That's where he has spent or will spend most of his time during his personal ministry. We saw last time that he was rejected at Nazareth, at his hometown, which was a common thing. But now, again, he's going to go to Capernaum. And Capernaum was a very busy sort of a crossroads place. Very populated, according to Josephus, some of the villages around that area. It was on the coast of the Sea of Galilee, the northern side. But Josephus says that the smallest of villages there would have about 15,000 people. And, of course, most of you know Josephus was given to exaggeration, so we can't be completely sure. But no doubt it was a very populated place and a lot of more Gentiles in the area than most places in Palestine. So anyway, that's where he goes. At verse 31, it says, and he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And that doesn't give the full story. In Matthew's account, we find that Jesus has gone there to live. So he settles there in Capernaum, and that's going to be his home for a while. It's going to be his home base, basically. And but he goes to teach on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And we just see Jesus was different than what they were used to. This kind of statement appears two or three times in different places. In the book of Luke, it helps us. We're like, well, what does that mean? He spoke with authority. Was that the tone of his voice, the words that he used? How is it that they could just sit and listen to him and conclude he speaks with authority, more than the scribes and the Pharisees did? They were the spiritual elite, but there was something different about Jesus. And a lot of that would have to do with that he not only would quote the Old Testament, but he would interpret it. And that was certainly different than what the scribes and Pharisees would do. But again, in Luke's account, or Matthew's account, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, you remember that the same kind of statement was made. We have probably the greatest recorded sermon of all time here, the Sermon on the Mount, at least the detail of it. And at verse 28 of Matthew 7, it says, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowd were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." And most of you are familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, and so you know what Jesus would basically do. He would quote the elders and say, you know, they said this, but I say unto you. And so it was with that kind of authority that he generally would teach. And again, there weren't any of the scribes or anyone else in the synagogues who would do that, who would quote any of the elders of old and say, here, but I'm going to give you the real meaning and the real interpretation of that Old Testament passage. But that was Jesus. Of course, he was the Son of God. And so it was clear and something that was distinguishable. So that's really what's under consideration when we hear that sort of language with regard to Jesus. He indeed spoke with authority, and it was astonishing to them. It was something that amazed them. And it goes on to say, verse 33, back to Luke, it says, "And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice." And so our first confrontation here with a demon-possessed individual here in the book of Luke. And so, you know, when we think of this sort of thing, people often wonder, is this something that is still going on today? And can people still be possessed by demons? And, of course, a lot of people think yes, but the answer is no. And there aren't any demon-possessed people today. There's people who act like it. Someone was saying that even it's kind of strange here. Like, you would think that a synagogue, a place of Jewish worship, would be the last place you would find a demon-possessed man. And someone has said, no, you often find people acting like the devil in the church. And that's true. People sometimes don't behave like they should. But what they aren't is demon-possessed. And we don't have any of those. That would take a miracle. And miracles, of course, have ceased. And we even see, as we go on and see Jesus deal with this man, there's a pretty good contrast between the miracles that were truly performed in the first century by Jesus and then his apostles and even members of the church and what people claim today. There's just, if you put them side by side, they don't look anything like each other of what people claim to do today. In the first century, things happened immediately. Like, you see this situation in Jesus casting out this demon, and you remember the old hit movie, The Exorcist, and, you know, all that. And I didn't even know, I don't know how long they were dealing with that situation, but it seemed like for a long time. And that's not, if God wants to cast out a demon, how long do you think it takes? It just, I mean, we see from this text that the demons knew exactly who Jesus was, and they stood no chance against them, and they knew it.
And it's consistent. Every time we come across one of these situations of someone being possessed by a demon, they immediately would cry out, "What do we have to do with you?" They knew who he was and that they were in trouble right away. And such was the case here. So it goes on to say again that he cried out with a loud voice, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And the future Messiah was often referred to as the Holy One, particularly in the Old Testament. I think I read where in the book of Isaiah alone, like 19 times, the Messiah that would come is referred to as the Holy One. And so we're not surprised. The demons know this is the one. This is the Son of God who has come. But Jesus, at verse 35, Jesus rebukes him saying, "Be silent." So like here's a demon acknowledging who Jesus is. Jesus doesn't want to hear that from the demon. He's not giving him any. He doesn't even want it for him to speak. And so basically, be quiet and get out of him is what he commands him to do. Be silent and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him down in the mist, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And so this is, again, a wonderful a miracle. Again, when you hold this up with what people claim today, people might, you know, there are those even today claiming to that people are possessed with demons, and those even who claim to perform miracles and get them out. But it's nothing like this. Was obviously, as you read this, it's nothing that could be faked or anything. This is a known case and a known situation, and people could hear what was going on and see the results of it. A clear miracle. And I've often said with miracles of today, they can all be challenged. And we can prove that miracles have ceased in a variety of ways. And the best way is to go to Scripture and to see how and why miracles were performed and the nature of them and how individuals even received miraculous power. But I've often said, as a secondary way of showing that miracles today aren't real, is just the very deniability of them. You remember with that man who was laid, who was crippled from birth and laid at Gate Beautiful in Acts 3, and then talked about in Acts 4. And remember the leaders there who opposed the apostles who were preaching in the name of Christ. They said with regard to what Peter and John did in healing this man, "We cannot deny it," is what they said. You think they wanted to deny it? Of course. But they knew there was no, it was so real and open and public that it was undeniable. And so that's just the nature of miracles in the New Testament. They can't be denied. Today, they're all inward diseases and that sort of thing. And they're things that happen gradually and over time and all of that. They're just so much different than what you read about in the New Testament. And so this is a genuine miracle, obviously. And Jesus immediately expelled him from this man. And individuals took note of that. Verse 36 says, "And they were all amazed and said one to another, 'What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out.'" And so again, and then it even said reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. Which I won't belabor this point, but that is again another thing that I often point out. Like, you think this is a time way back then that they didn't have social media and things of that nature, but still word spread about throughout that entire region very quickly about what Jesus had done. Like today, if somebody genuinely raised the dead, and it was a miracle that could not be denied, how fast do you think that would spread throughout the United States and throughout the world. I mean, with social media, and we know what's going on in other parts of the world almost immediately. And if miracle, and if a real genuine, whether it was raising the dead or someone who was blind and received his sight, and it was a real miracle that people could tell, again, not someone planted in an audience or not someone unknown, but a real miracle, that thing would spread throughout the world very quickly, just like this did, but even more so with the technology that we have. But here was a genuine miracle, and so it very quickly, it went out throughout the region, and so everyone is hearing about Jesus. And so these are the secondary evidences of his messiahship. And his real glory would come in the end, of course, when he is raised from the dead, and that would be the real proof that he is indeed who he claims to be. But every time he performed a miracle, it was a secondary evidence that he is indeed the Son of God. And so what we find now during this period of time, he's becoming very popular. Again, he is now right in the heat of his personal ministry. He's beginning to heal people just over and over again in teaching, and people are hearing all of this. So at this point, for a while, he is hugely popular. And we're seeing this with the great crowds that are coming out to hear him now. And so verse 38 says, "And he arose and he left the synagogue and he entered Simon's house." Now, Simon's mother-in-law was ill. By the way, who is this Simon? It's Peter. So we have a whole bunch of Simons going. Jesus entered into Simon's house several times here. Simon the leper, he was in his house, and Simon the Pharisee, and now he's in Simon's house. But this is Peter, of course, Simon Peter. And so, and what do we learn here about Peter? He's married. He's married. So we don't have any problems later on when we learn, when the church is established, and he's an elder in the Lord's church, because we know he's married. And so, his mother-in-law is ill, and so she has a high fever, Luke says. And so they appeal to him on her behalf, and he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and began to serve them. Real miracle, right? When you're really healed, it's like you were never sick before. So it's not like she got to feeling better and now she just needed a little recover time and she'll get back to work. No, she immediately begins to serve them because she is completely 100% healed. And now it says, when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various disease brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out, many crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. So we could just see now, Luke is really emphasizing this, that he's very busy. He is healing every one of them, it says. And so he's active and doing what he came to do. What was the purpose of miracles in the first century? Right, to prove the deity of Christ. They were for confirmation. And, of course, his miracles did that. But that was the purpose even of the miracles of Christ, to verify he was who he said he was. And again, it'd be later when full glorification would come and there would be no doubt of who he was because of his resurrection. But that's what the miracles were for. And that doesn't mean that Jesus never had other motives. And there are a few passages that tell us Jesus had compassion on them. And sometimes he, but they were all, even in those situations, they were meant to confirm. And that was miracles for revelation and confirmation. And that's why one of the reasons we understand that when those things were no longer necessary, which came at what time? When would revelation and confirmation no longer be necessary? Huh? Which is what? The Word of God. Exactly right. Sam's quoting 1 Corinthians 13 there, and he's exactly right. When that which is perfect came, when the Word of God was complete, we don't need miracles. Remember, they didn't have the written Word of God at that time. And so their word had to be confirmed somehow. And that was through the signs and the wonders that were committed. Now if I'm going to prove to you that Jesus is the Christ, I don't have to perform a miracle. I have the word, and a part of this word is even the miracles that we're reading about right now. Remember, John said that was the reason he recorded the miracles that he did, so that people would believe that he is the Christ. So we have the word. We don't need revelation. Is there any new revelation coming out today? No, absolutely not. Revelation is complete. The faith has been once delivered. So we don't need miracles for revelation. We don't need it for confirmation. And God isn't in the business of doing things just because. When the purpose ceased, the miracles themselves ceased. And so we don't have miracles today. And again, we can prove that by scripture in various ways. But just the nature of the claims today, we find don't align with the Word of God. All right. So, but he's actively, he's busy and doing all of these things, even casting out more demons who again recognize that he is the Son of God. And then down at verse 42, it says, "And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place, and the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea." And this, all of this is recorded in the other Gospels. Matthew reminds us that he went, or I guess it was Mark, that he went out and the message was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And what does that tell you about the kingdom of God? It what? Yeah, well, at that time, it is now. It's already here. At that time, we knew it was coming because that's what Jesus was preaching. The kingdom is at hand. And so any idea that the kingdom is not here, that somehow it's been postponed, again, is a concoction of man. We know the kingdom is here. Remember Mark chapter 9, Jesus telling people, some of you won't taste death till the kingdom of God comes with power. And that doesn't make any sense when you compare that with premillennialism, but it makes all the sense in the world when you compare it with these passages that speak of this time. Jesus went out and he began to preach all the various places, preached the same thing. The kingdom of God is at hand. And so they needed to repent. But again, Jesus going, I mean, he knew exactly where to go. It was his custom. I think we talked about it last week, to go into the synagogue. He knew that's where people would be who needed to hear the message. And that's where he would go. And one of the places he would go. A lot of his ministry happened outside and open. And he made a habit of going into people's homes and doing work there. But he was actively involved preaching this new message and healing people, giving demonstrations of who he was. All right, so that brings us to the end of chapter 4. Any questions at all about chapter 4? Demon possession or anything like that? All right. So we see that how active he is. Now, it just continues a very important part here in chapter 5. It says, on one occasion, while the crowds were pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, which is just another term for Galilee, for the Sea of Galilee. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. So we see, even, remember I said last week, when people would read scripture, what position were they in? Generally. Going to the synagogue and the scripture reading, he'd do what? He was standing. And it was a respect thing in their mind for the word. And so they would always read it, and then the teacher would sit down, and the Jews would teach from a sitting position. And so we often see this with Jesus, with the Sermon on the Mount. He sat there and taught from that place, or even here, of course, in the boat. He sits down and he begins to teach the people. But we have another miracle here taking place that is really quite an amazing miracle. And it demonstrates at this time the faith of Peter. Now, we understand that Peter and the other apostles, they had a lot of growing to do. They weren't perfect in their faith. Sometimes they showed a lack of faith. Sometimes Jesus would rebuke them for having little faith. But that was just the nature of it. Doesn't mean that they didn't have any faith. And, you know, even today, most of you are strong in faith. You ever demonstrate little faith in your life? And, you know, but maybe I haven't seen it, or even people around, but even in your own mind, you ever think to yourself, man, my faith isn't as strong as it should be right now. And that's the nature of it. We're all weak and feeble and need to grow spiritually. And so such was the case with even the apostles of Christ. But Peter is pretty impressive here on this occasion, showing his trust in Jesus. Because it says again, at verse 4, when he had finished preaching, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. Now, remember, Peter is a professional fisherman. And, you know, just from a human standpoint, if it wasn't for his faith in Jesus Christ and who he was, who was Jesus? What was the background of Jesus? He was a carpenter. Like, really? I'm a professional fisherman. We have fished all night long. We haven't caught anything. We know there's no fish right here to be caught. While we're out here washing our nets, we want to go home and we'll get back at it tomorrow. But here's a carpenter. No background in fishing. You let down your net. You're about to catch a whole lot of fish here. And so, you know, an individual with no faith, or who didn't know who Jesus was, might right away, you might have some feedback and some hesitation in this. But instead he says, Master, we toiled all night long and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets. If you say it, I'll do it. Is that a good attitude to have? Even today, what should our attitude be towards the words of Christ, the words of the New Testament? You say it, I'll do it. You want me to? Doesn't make a whole lot of sense. How many times do you read people receiving instructions from God in the Bible that really, they don't make, from a human standpoint, a lot of sense? Can you give me an example of that? Give me one example of that. Huh? Naaman? Right. That didn't make any. Now, he's an example of someone. It didn't make any sense to him, and he fought against it at first. Now, why in the world do you want me to dip into Jordan? And, you know, we get the famous, behold, I thought statement. A lot of sermons have been preached on that. Give me another example. Noah, right. And who? Abraham, great examples. To have Noah build an ark, you know, there's a lot of scholars who believe at that point that it had never rained before. I'm not completely sure about that. It's possible, though. And yet, Noah, it's gonna rain for 40 days and 40 nights. What did Noah do? The Hebrew writer said he simply obeyed. He feared God, so he got to building the ark. With Abraham, the instruction to sacrifice his son Isaac, that without question didn't make any sense. That would have been the first time that Noah was confronted with a situation where a command of God didn't line up with a promise of God. Because who was Isaac? I mean, I know you know he was his son, but what was special about Isaac? Right, it was through him that the seed was going to come. So, I mean, that the whole Abrahamic covenant is wrapped up around Isaac. He was the one of promise. And now God is saying to Abraham, kill him. I want you to offer him up as a sacrifice. That meant kill him, right? It wasn't going to survive that. And so that could make no sense. I've often pointed out in that text, you remember when you go back there and read that it took Abraham 3 days to get to the place where he was to make the offering. And when you put that all together, there's no question. Abraham was puzzled at first about that. But on that 3-day journey, he figured it out. You remember what he discovered? We learned from the book of Rome and the book of Hebrews. What did he conclude that was going to happen if he sacrificed Isaac? God was going to raise him from the dead. That wasn't something that came to Abraham just right instantly when God said, you know, offer up your son as a sacrifice. He you know, that was something he had to think about. And when you think about that situation, he was right to conclude there is only one way that God is going to be able to keep his promise, and Isaac is really going to be the one through whom the seed comes. If I put him to death, God is going to have to raise him up. Of course, we know the end of the story, don't we? The angel of the Lord stopped him, and he didn't have to actually do that. But it took a whole lot of faith for Abraham to do that and to get that knife out of his side and raise it up, and he was going to plunge it into his son just because God said so. But the point of it is, we have a lot of examples in the Bible of instructions from God that from a human standpoint don't make a whole lot of sense. Some people can handle that because they really trust God, and some people can't. You know, a lot of people won't be baptized. Why? I don't understand. Why would God make baptism, water baptism, a part of his plan of salvation? And that's contrary to the teaching of being saved by grace anyway. We know it's not when you understand the scriptures, but some people just don't understand the why of it. Listen, you don't have to understand the why of God's commandments. There's something, if you don't understand something of like how you're to carry out something, then yes, you're going to have to read and you're going to have to figure out how you can do what God has commanded you to do. But the why of it, you don't have to know. I have no idea why God included baptism in his plan of salvation. Not a clue. He could have done all kinds of things. He could have gone all kind of different directions. But that's what God decided. That's the way it is. We don't have to stop and understand. There's all kind of rule, regulations that we have in the church. Faith-only people hate that. Rules and regulations, don't say that. But are there rules and regulations that we have? Absolutely. It's called the gospel. The gospel is law, and law always has rules and regulations. And a lot of them, I don't know why they're there. Have no idea. Some things we can speculate on. Why is it that we have to have a plurality of elders in a local congregation? That's exactly right, because God said so. That's the pattern. Now, I think I can reason that out, that particular thing out a little bit from just a logical standpoint, but I could never be sure because God hasn't said. That's just the pattern. We do things if God says, it's just like Peter. I've toiled all night. There's no fish there, but if you say it, I'll let it down. I'll do it. That is a wonderful attitude to have. And it's not one we can pat ourselves on the back for. That's the attitude we should all have with everything that God says. We just do what He says. And look at the result of it as he lets down the net. It says, and when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to all their partners in the other boats to come and help them. And they came and they filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. Like, it's amazing. Peter, again, he was a good man, but there's something about being in the presence of this kind of power and greatness that causes you to reflect upon your own weakness. And even in this case, your own sinfulness. He just felt completely unworthy to be in the presence of Jesus at this time when he sees this great miracle. And it's quite a miracle, really. The boats are beginning to sink that so many fish were caught. But it says, and also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. For now on, you will be catching men." How's the King James put that? You'll be fishers of men. That's our job. That's what we're to be. It began with the apostles of Christ. Of course, they were called in a special way, but all of us are to be fishers of men. That's what Jesus came to do, to seek and to save that which is lost. And he does that through us. So are you a fisher of men? That's what we should all be. And that's what Jesus was doing. That's, again, he's just beginning his personal ministry. It's heating up and he's starting to be active and everything. But that was the whole purpose of it. He came to save man. And he would use these 12 apostles to get the ball rolling, the ones that he is going to select. And so it goes on here. Bell's about to ring here, but let's see. It says, and they, when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. So this was really the time that they have now committed themselves to Christ. Remember, you read back over in John chapter 1, the first time when Jesus called some of these individuals. And if you just read that, you'd get the impression that was it right there, but it wasn't. They went back, obviously, from this. They went back to fishing. But now they're leaving everything to follow Jesus and would become his apostles and, of course, give the rest of their lives over to Jesus, beginning at this point. All right, then at verse 12, we'll pick up there. That's second bell. So, I knew that. So.